Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for Psalm 15, for both the encouragement that it is to us that we have the sweet privilege of being invited into your presence, but also the instructive reminder that it is to us of how we ought to live as people who call you our God. And I pray, Lord, even now as we open up your word, would our hearts be made teachable by your Spirit? Would we, by your enabling, examine our own hearts to see where, by your grace, we are walking in obedience, and where, by your enabling, we need help to improve and to be more conformed to the image of your Son. O Lord, be glorified now by the meditations of our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Psalm 15, if you are not there already. Last week we looked at Psalm 14, which had a very, very different tone from Psalm 15. And we remember that last week, as we looked at Psalm 14, David was lamenting those who ate up God's people like they ate bread. And in Psalm 15, we see that a true saint does exactly the opposite. In Psalm 14, we lamented the reality that we all come into this world having turned aside from God, that there's none who does good, none who seeks after God on their own. And we wrestled with the question of how is it possible that all are not good, that none seek after him, and yet there is this congregation of the righteous, this people who take refuge in him. And that possibility, we said, is found in God's pursuit of us. That if we're dead in our sins and we're enslaved in our sins, our only hope of deliverance is if God pursues us. And so at the end of Psalm 14, we celebrated that there is this hope of salvation, that there is this deliverance from this plight. This salvation is made possible for us by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we prayed with David that this salvation would come indeed to all of God's people. Now, as we turn our attention to Psalm 15, we see that there are characteristics that ought to mark God's people. Now, as we look at this psalm, there are some things that we need to keep in mind, specifically related to this salvation, this deliverance that God offers us and has granted to us. The first is this. This is a psalm about godly living, not a psalm about justification. I want to read a quote for you from commentator James Montgomery Boyce that was very helpful in just articulating this clarification. He says, "This is a question about godly living and not a question about justification," referring to this first question in David's psalm. The two are related, of course, godly living and justification, but they are not the same. If we ask, how can a man or woman become right with God? There is only one answer. It is by faith in Jesus Christ as one's personal Lord and Savior. The Old Testament saints looked forward to his coming. We look back. He says, but if we ask, what is the character of the woman or man God approves? The answer clearly involves the moral law. The justified person is not made right with God by keeping the moral law. Justification is by the work of Christ. But if a person has really been justified, he or she will necessarily begin to keep it, moving increasingly in this direction. This is because no one is ever justified apart from regeneration. And regeneration means that the Spirit of God is at work in us to bring us increasingly into conformity to the character of Christ. So that's an important clarification to keep in mind as we read this. Another thing is this. What we find in verses 2 through 5 is representative, not all-inclusive. In our group, somebody brought up Psalm 24, which is very much like Psalm 15. And another passage which is nearly identical is found in Isaiah 33. And they all ask this question, you know, who gets to be in your presence? And then they give answers. But while the answers are similar to what we have here, they're not exactly the same. And that's because they're giving examples of what it looks like to love God and love his people. not an all-inclusive list. Okay. Let's go ahead and read Psalm 15, and then we'll go ahead and explain it. Psalm 15, David says, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Now, our outline for this lesson will be very, very simple. We will simply have a question, and then we will have an answer. And I don't even think I need to tell you the verses. Simply question and answer. There are some who speculate that this is modeled after sort of a tabernacle admission protocol. Like, you would come up, and the priest would ask a question, and then you would give an answer, and that would be like your way of gaining admittance into the tabernacle. There may be something to that. I don't know. There's not anything in this psalm that tells us the circumstances or its purpose, so we can't really say whether or not that's a legitimate reason for its structure. But you'll notice that the very opening and then the closing of this psalm act like bookends. There's a question: who gets to be in your presence? And then there's a statement at the end that this person who lives this way will never be moved. And so we have a question, and then we have a statement. We have something stated positively: who gets to do this thing? And then we have this stated negatively, as like, this will never happen to this person. So there's contrast there. And like any good psalm, we have parallelism, right? There are lots of different ways you could divide up this psalm. You could look at parallel lines as teaching different concepts, zeroing in on this person's speech or their character or their conduct or their financial dealing or whatever. But one interesting characteristic, and this is kind of how I will work through the psalm, is that verses 2 through 5 give us four groups of triplet statements, if you will. And they alternate between positive and negative. So the first, we have three positive statements, and then there are three negative statements, and then three positive, and then three negative, right? All sort of enveloped, if you will, by these opening questions and this final statement. So that's how we will work through the text. We'll just take the first three, and then the next three, and then the next three, and so on. And in all of these things, we have this idea that the man or woman of God both pursues what is right, positive, and avoids what is wrong, negative. So both of those very intentionally pursued. Psalm 15 shows us what a life that has been delivered by the grace of God looks like. It shows us that the life of that one who takes refuge in God, like we saw in Psalm 14, is in stark contrast to the one who eats up God's people like they eat bread. The one who worships themselves uses others for personal gain, but the one who worships God cares for others in the way that God cares for others, selflessly putting others' needs before their own desires. Simply put, this psalm teaches us that genuine love for God is manifest in loving treatment of one's neighbor. So David begins by asking the question that this entire psalm is built around. He says, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Now let's think a little bit about what those words mean. God's tent very likely refers to his tabernacle. It could also, though, be a reference to, or a way of speaking of, God's dwelling place, God's home, if you will. We know that God is omnipresent. He is everywhere, but he established the tabernacle and later the temple as a place where he would dwell in a special sense among his people. But the tabernacle and the temple weren't dwelling places for man. They represented God's presence, the place that he dwelt, the abode that he made among his people. God's holy hill is a reference to an area where the tabernacle settled in Jerusalem, but then later the temple would be built there. And we've seen David pray in previous psalms that God would answer him from his holy hill, Right? So he's talking about a place that represented God's presence. And these questions about sojourning and dwelling, this word sojourn, it's in the ESV. Your translation might have it different. It's the idea of being a guest. A sojourner is one who is traveling through a land, but not just traveling through any land. It's one who has had permission to do so. In the Old Testament, we talk about having compassion on the sojourner. There are different words used for people who are foreigners in your land. The sojourner is the person who has had permission to be there. Now, the NASB translates this term as abide, which we hear sojourn and abide as pretty different terms. Abide has more of the sense of permanence. And so if we take those two ideas together, we get the idea of being invited into one's home for the purpose of staying there. The term dwell, on the other hand, means to live. We would think of it as abiding, remaining. There's permanence there. It's like one's home. And so all of these terms together, they mingle a lot of different ideas. We've got this tent, which speaks of home and familiarity and intimacy. We have this holy hill, which speaks of holiness and reverence and awe, sacredness. And we have this sojourning, being invited or welcomed in as a guest. And we have dwelling, which is living and abiding permanently. And the way these questions are posed, this word shall, I mean, there's a degree of certainty about these things. This is certain to happen. It's like he's saying, who is it that will, in the long run, live in your presence? This is a question about communion, about intimacy, about relationship with God. And it is the question that the rest of the psalm centers around. And really, all of these statements that we have in verses 2 through 5 really form one answer. It expresses itself in many different ways, but it's really one answer. David begins his answer by saying that it is he who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. These are the first three positive statements we're given, and they speak of this person's character, of who they are as a person. They're summarizing statements of the characteristics that drive all the rest of the things in the rest of the psalm. And at the sake of getting a little nerdy with grammar here, these are all given as participles, which means that they communicate the idea of something being an enduring quality. Okay, so it's kind of awkward in English to do this, but we could render it, he who is walking blamelessly, he who is doing what is right, he who is speaking truth in his heart, okay? They all speak of ongoing reality. Well, the term walks, we talk about this a lot in our circles. This is the pattern of one's life. And to walk blamelessly is the idea of not having anything in your life that is a legitimate cause for accusation. The best English word we have for this is integrity. Integrity comes from the word integer. Let's get nerdy again about math here. Whole numbers, okay? Not fractions, not decimals, whole numbers, okay? And the Hebrew word implies this idea of wholeness or wholeheartedness, being sound. We often talk about the idea of hypocrisy among professing Christians, right? This is an accusation that gets leveled against Christians often. And oftentimes, what is meant by that is, oh, that Christians, well, they're sinners too. That's hypocrisy. But hypocrisy isn't the same as sinning. Hypocrisy is claiming to be one thing when you know that you are, in fact, something else. Integrity is the opposite of hypocrisy. It's living out exactly who you claim to be. In addition to this idea of walking with integrity or blamelessly, this person also does what is right. He isn't doing what he wants or what will benefit him the most, but what is right. And this is really foundational to an Old Testament idea of morality. We talk about keeping the law, but it isn't about explicitly following all the details of the law, right? The Pharisees got really good at that. It's doing at heart what one knows is right. We mentioned that these first three statements are all stated in the positive rather than the negative. And that's an important point when it comes to this specific trait, doing what is right. Because it means that this person is actively doing what is right. They're not just refraining from what is wrong, but they're pursuing what is right. In James 2, verses 14 through 17, James says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Go, peace, be warmed and be filled,' without giving them the things they needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith, by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead." In Matthew 25, verses 34 through 39, when Jesus is talking about the coming judgment, and he tells us that all the nations will be gathered around him, and he's going to separate the sheep from the goats, that is, the genuine believers from the false, he says it will be those who actively took care of the needs of others who will be welcomed into his presence. He says that this is the expression of their care for him, of their love for him. So he's like, "When did we do this for you?" And he's like, "When you did it to these, you did it unto me." You see, faith working is faith that is actively engaged in doing what is right. In addition to walking with integrity and actively doing what is right, this person also speaks truth in his heart. That is, she speaks honestly from the heart, not just what is correct factually, but truth. The truth, what is sure, what is trustworthy. This is how she talks to herself. Matthew 12:34, Jesus says that out of the abundance of our hearts, our mouths speak. That means that ultimately our speech will betray what's in our heart. Oh, we can put on a good show for a while, but in the long run, who we are comes out in our speech. How is it that this person can walk with integrity and they can do what is right and they can speak truth in their heart? Because they know the standard of these things, the Word of God. This is the fleshing out of the meditation that marks the man in Psalm 1. The woman who spends her days meditating day and night, really, upon the Word of God will be the woman who lives in integrity, who does what's right and what's good, speaks truth in her heart. Verse 3 now gives us three negative statements in answer to David's question. He says next, this is the person who does not slander, who does with his tongue, who does no evil with to his neighbor, and takes up no reproach against his friend. These all really pertain to one's speech. And where verse 2 described this person in three participles, from this point on, all of the verbs change so that they express what is habitual in this person's life. These are the things that are this person's way of life. They don't slander. They don't do evil to their neighbor. They don't take up a reproach against their friends. We've had this term slander in previous Psalms. It's to go around spreading scandal, if you will, about another, intentionally promoting lies about another person for the express purpose of ruining that person's reputation. To do evil is to do anything that would harm them, and what more powerful tool do we have to do that than our tongue, right? But to take up a reproach against one's friend has to do with speaking or listening to anything that would cause another to be disgraced or discredited in the eyes of the hearer. Given that we already had slander mentioned, which is deliberately lying about another person, taking up a reproach seems to imply that this is speaking of spreading information that may be true, but is shared with the intent of tainting that person's reputation in the eyes of the hearer, or of willingly hearing and accepting such things and allowing them to be spread, allowing the spread of that information to go on unchecked. We might call this malicious gossip or destructive gossip. I had an example of this not too many years ago. I was with a group of people from our previous church, and someone mentioned that they had heard something about another person in our church, and it was troubling news and was not something to be commended. And the people in the group were asking, where did this come from? Like, how do you know that that's true? Like, where did this come from? And no one seemed to know. And one of the people, actually the person who brought it up, said, oh, I bet that came from Elizabeth. And I found myself actually quite shocked, because I knew Elizabeth, still know Elizabeth, very well. And I had never known Elizabeth to be a gossip. In fact, I would say I had known her to be quite the opposite, someone who very intentionally avoided all conversation that even hinted at gossip. It was like a distinguishing mark of her character. And so in my shock, I asked this individual, I said, what makes you think that Elizabeth would have shared this? And their response was, oh, well, I figured since she has friends that do that kind of thing, that she would too. And so I responded to that by asking them if they had ever known Elizabeth to be a gossip. And they said, well, no, actually, I don't really know Elizabeth at all. And so I explained to them that in all my years of knowing her, I had never known her to be a gossip, that I had, in fact, countless occasions observed the opposite in her. A deliberate unwillingness to entertain any kind of talk of another person that would be harmful to their reputation, regardless of its truth or its falsehood. What this person was accusing Elizabeth of is exactly what taking up a reproach means. Promoting information about another that defames that person's character in the eyes of another. But what Elizabeth faithfully lives out, in fact, is not taking up a reproach against her friend. Intentionally refraining from speaking or listening to any information about another that is intended to discredit or defame or disgrace them. Proverbs 10:12 tells us that hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. That's what these verbs are communicating. This person intentionally avoids anything that would harm another person. And by stating these things negatively, there's emphasis being given to the practice of preserving the reputation of another, preserving the well-being of another. We hear these things, and I think all of us hear these things and we think, that's so wrong. It's wrong to do that. But the reality is that these things often sneak into our conversations without our even really being conscious of it. As a pastor's wife, I hear this all the time, but you don't have to be a pastor's wife to know this. You just live in the church long enough and you know that we often pass around information that we might call, well, it's about ministry, or I think somebody mentioned our group prayer requests or shepherding concerns, and we talk about these things kind of freely and openly. But in reality, we're not praying about them, or we're not shepherding or equipping or anything of the sort. We're just enjoying the gossip. And in the process, we're harming others. And I'm as guilty of this as any of us. These things ought not to characterize us as believers. Our lives ought to be marked instead by a refusal to engage in these kinds of behaviors. That's what this verse is communicating. James 3:10 says, out of the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. From the same mouth should not come words of worship one moment, and words that are misleading and harmful and disparaging the next. A genuine follower of God will not make these things the practice of her life, but she will make it a practice to avoid them. in verse 4, we have three more positive characteristics. David says, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt. Now, these all pertain to a person's loyalties. And when we read this phrase, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, we ought to keep in mind what we just read, that this person does no harm or no evil to his neighbor. This is not about doing evil, but about hating evil and not aligning ourselves with it. And we have a very interesting example of this in Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 through 24. This is right after Abraham and his men have gone out and fought to rescue his nephew Lot from the kings that had come and taken him and his family captive. And after this victory, Abraham meets up with Melchizedek, who is the king of Salem, a righteous king, and the king of Sodom, a city we all know to be quite wicked. And Abraham meets Melchizedek with honor, right? He pays tithes to him. But with the king of Sodom, he respectfully declines anything from him. Even though he and his men were responsible for the victory, and it would seem right that they could take something from the victory, he deliberately separates himself from it. He deliberately imposes separation between himself and the king of Sodom. He despises the vileness of Sodom, and he wants no connection to it. No association with it. He says, I don't want it to be said that you were the source of my wealth. He doesn't want his reputation associated with an evil king. Psalm 97:10 tells us that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. A vile person is a reprobate person, is a person who is an enemy of God, who is evil. Now, this isn't speaking of treating a vile person with hatred. We can despise the wicked and still treat them with respectfulness. We see Abraham do that with the king of Sodom. He's not rude to him. He just simply respectfully declines his offer. We can despise the wicked and still show them the love of God. We can pray for their repentance even as we pray that God would judge their wickedness. But like Abraham did with Melchizedek, we are to honor those who fear the Lord. There's special care that ought to be given to the relationships within the community of believers, those who are fellow followers of God, the faithful. We ought to take special care to treat with loyalty and honor those who fear God. But notice that this person's loyalties extend also to those he has given his word to. He swears to his own hurt. He lets his yes be yes and his no be no. He's willing to be defrauded if it should come to that, to be faithful to his word. It's fixed. It's trustworthy, even if it means his own loss. His allegiances are clear, not to the vile, but to those who fear the Lord and to his own word, which means that his allegiance isn't to himself. And that not being in allegiance to himself is something that we see fleshed out then in the rest of verse 4 and in verse 5. He says this person does not change. Does not put his money out at interest. Does not take a bribe against the innocent. Three more negative statements. These are all about deliberately making decisions that are not driven by personal gain, but by what is good for others. The last part of verse 4, and does not change, is the first negative here. Because this person swears to his own hurt, as we already saw, he doesn't change his mind regarding what he'll do simply because he discovers that it'll cost him. You can count on his word. When he agrees to do something, he follows through with it no matter what it will cost him. This could refer to speaking an oath and keeping it. But it's more than that. It's whatever he says. I can remember as a teenager, my dad teaching us that if we said we'd do something, we were obligated to do it. No matter what better offer came up later. We couldn't change our plans just because something better came along and we would really rather do that, right? So like he said, you know, if you agree to babysit for a family in the church on Friday night, but then your friends invite you out for a movie, you do not have the option of canceling your commitment to babysit. If you agreed to serve in an area or be part of a particular ministry, you had to follow through on your word. He'd say, you don't have to promise. Just do what you said you were going to do. It's integrity. It's being a person of your word. This person, David is saying, doesn't change their word to suit their own interests or their feelings in the moment. But this person also doesn't put out their money at interest. Charging interest isn't necessarily something that the law forbid. But the idea here, when you take it with all these other statements, is the idea of taking advantage of someone in their vulnerability, in their desperation, in their time of need. They don't look on compassionate ministry as an opportunity for personal advancement. It's not in it for personal gain. It's compassionate and merciful, alleviating that need without thought to what it might cost him. He also doesn't take a bribe against the innocent. And with this, there is a deliberate shunning of anything that might pervert justice. There's a deliberate shunning of anything that might even hint at favoritism. Favoritism toward those who are affluent, influential, because that's who can afford to give a bribe. There are so many passages in the Old Testament that speak to this issue of taking advantage of the less fortunate. And in all of them, God's people are called to pursue, to advocate for justice for the oppressed, to treat people with equity, no matter their social or their economic status. The widow and the orphan weren't to be treated differently than the wealthy. Everyone is to be treated with equity and justice. And all of these, not changing our word when it might be to our disadvantage, not lending at interest, not accepting bribes, all of these have the potential to cost us personally. There's the potential for personal loss in all of these things. What if that person you lent money to is never able to pay it back? What if you don't get what you want because you can't bribe the judge to side with you? But this person who dwells in the presence of God even now, doesn't engage in these behaviors, won't engage in these behaviors because they would be to the harm of another. He's more concerned with the good of others than he is with his own security. These things, David says, these ongoing patterns of this person's life are the stuff that tell us he shall never be moved. He'll never be moved from God's presence. Why? Because he's come to dwell there, to abide there, to remain there. This isn't visiting, this is permanent residence. This is a person who, even now, in this life, communes with God. He's already dwelling in God's presence. It's obvious by the way that he lives. He'll also never be moved in the sense of never being shaken from his faith in God. There's a common denominator in all of these lines in David's answer, and that is selfless integrity. And with selflessness and integrity comes risk, personal risk. And yet, this person is said to have the guarantee of never being moved, of safety, which is the opposite of risk. The risk that all of these behaviors pose to the man or woman of God are, in fact, temporary. And at every step, they can be met with the reality that God takes care of his own. The only way that you and I can live this way is if we trust that God will take care of us. You know, I think of the mandate in 1 Corinthians 15:58 to be steadfast and immovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord, and it sounds so great. But it's only possible if I firmly believe that God will take care of me as I put the good of others before my own interests. But what a promise to never be moved. I mean, to dwell in God's presence forever. David's question in verse 1 is a question of fellowship, of communion, of dwelling in the presence of God. And in all the parts of his answer, there is an intentional effort to refrain from all that would harm another and to do what both honors God and is good for others. Why is it that this person is allowed to dwell with God? What is it? Why is it that these things result in him never being moved? Because these are the marks of a redeemed soul. This is what regeneration produces. This is what the life of a God follower looks like. Our love for God is demonstrated in our love for our neighbor. The psalm isn't teaching works salvation. That if we do these things, then we will get into heaven. It's teaching the reality that genuine worship is offered up in a lifestyle of worship, of love for God and love for neighbor, fleshed out in everyday, tangible ways. And the end to which all that points, all of this points, is this permanent dwelling in God's presence, a dwelling that is even now a reality, not just a future hope. The conduct of our lives is a reflection of who we worship. And if you and I want to measure the genuineness of our love for God, our worship of him, then we ought to examine how we treat our neighbors. And that hurts. We ought to examine how we treat all of the people that we come into contact with, because they're all our neighbors. And we ought to examine how we treat those that are easy to love and those that are hard to love. What does it look like to commune with God? It looks like a life of selfless integrity. It looks like a life of focused devotion to what pleases God. It looks like a life of obedience to all that God commands, to love him with all that we are, and to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Charles Spurgeon once said, "We must be like him, or we shall never be with him." Pray with me. Oh, Father, thank you for this reminder of what our lives ought to be marked by from Psalm 15. And thank you, Lord, that all of this is possible by the grace of God. That your Son's death and resurrection has bought for us our salvation, has wiped clean the record of our iniquities, has forgiven the debt that we owed, has washed us white as snow, and has sealed us with your Spirit so that we can walk by that Spirit. We can live a life of obedience unto you. Not perfect, no, but with increasing conformity to the likeness of Christ. Oh Lord, what hope. What hope we have that he has already taken care of our greatest need so that we are free to live a life that is overflowing with love for you and love for other people. Oh Lord, would you make us women who by your Spirit are reminded constantly to put the good of others before our own interest, to consider daily, moment by moment, how we might love those around us. Oh Lord, we We have this confidence that if we ask for your help, you will give it. You long that we would live in a way pleasing to you, in a way that reflects your Son. And so, Lord, as we ask you to help us, we also rejoice that you will. Oh, Lord, make us women who are known for our love for one another. And we thank you that it is all possible because of your Son. Amen.